Ed Wilson, Shawnee, Oklahoma. Appreciate your prayers this evening. Attention for a while. I want to talk to you about Shiloh. Shiloah, as it's spelled in the scriptures. Maybe I'll write that up here. Shiloah. I'd like to read you a passage of scripture from the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Beginning with the 5th verse, the prophet said, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over and shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Maybe that's enough there. 5 verses. It contains the wild, strange poetry that the prophets tended to use. To properly understand it, it's just about essential to understand something about the historical setting into which those words were uttered. Now, I propose to speak about that a little bit in a few minutes, and I appreciate, again, your prayers that the Lord would bless the effort to do so. I want to talk, firstly, about the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in reason in Remaliah's son. The waters of Shiloah, the word has been corrupted by the ages or modified a little bit. Have you ever heard of the Conaquat tribe of Indians, the Conaquat? Well, it got modified. That's what they call themselves, but we say Connecticut. And that's the way words change. And that's the way this word, Shiloh, has changed through the years. Here it's called Shiloah. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the pool of Siloam. And it's all the same thing. And it originates from a spring that's named Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. It's practically at the corner of the temple. Now, if you've ever studied history and geography, the way cities are, they're almost always built on a water course. And the reason for that is because you can't have very many people there if you don't have very much water. Jerusalem in the history of the world has tended to be an exception. In times past, our enemies have tried to subjugate Jerusalem by cutting off the water supply, because they didn't have very much, but they do have this spring, Gihon, that originates almost under the temple wall itself and flows down into the brook Kidron. It's not very much water. But in times of siege and warfare, Hezekiah, for instance, have dammed it up and used it to meet the water supply of the city. Nobody's ever seen it in flood. Well, this Isaiah wrote, 2,500 years ago, something like. It was after David. And Gihon is still there. It's still flowing. There's not a lot of water, but there is some. So that's quite a while for one stream, isn't it? And the scriptures refer to that in different ways. I guess nobody's ever seen a flood of that water. It's sparkling, clear, cool water and refreshing and gently flows along. The reason that the poet spoke of it as gently flowing is because the tilt of the land in that area is not very steep. So the water flows slowly because there isn't anything much to cause rapids there. And that's the way it's referred to in the scriptures. Now there's a scripture in the 7th chapter of John I don't think I'll read it, but I'd like to refer to it. That talks about at the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast lasted 7 days, and every day of the feast, at some time during the day, a column of priests would start up at the temple and wind down the stairways to where the brook of Shiloah was flowing with a golden vessel, and they'd get a vessel full of water and carry it back up into the temple and pour it out there as a libation offering to the Lord. And as they went down that pathway, they would chant. Their chant was, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation," the things that this same prophet Isaiah had spoken in the centuries before. And as they were doing that one time, there was a young rabbi who stood out of the crowd and must have surely astonished everybody when he cried out among them and said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And by saying that, he appropriated to himself the symbolism of what those folks were saying. The joy is not in the literal water. It looks like after centuries of doing that, they would have realized it. But that's what the prophecy was, and so they were trying to act according to what the prophecy was. But then the Lord came along and said in so many words, "I am Shiloh." Amen. Remember what the scripture said about Shiloh. It said, "No scepter shall depart from between David's feet until Shiloh come." And if you follow the history of those old kings, God had a way of retaining, I'll not take any time to prove it here this evening, a scepter yet in Judah until the time that Jesus came. But then the nation of Judah was wholly subjugated under Roman rule, and that was time for there to be a change. And so, here I've read to you this story about waters of Shiloh that go softly. This is a symbol of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus himself runs softly. His word is a gentle word. It's a very strong word. It's a very powerful word. But it's a gentle word. It's a kind word. So the word of Jesus. He represents, Shiloh is represented by him in these slow and gently flowing waters that sparkle and bring fertility wherever they come, permit life to blossom in the desert everywhere they go. Well, that's not quite what Isaiah's talking about in this case. Thank you, Malachi. You didn't sample it, did you? God's always been a gentle king over his people, if we'd allow him to do so. It's so remarkable when we read the history of the warfares that the Israelites waged, how many times vicious kings came up against them and were defeated without the Israelites ever losing a man. God's got a way of protecting his folks. Had these people followed God, it's kind of intriguing to think about this sometimes. Had these people lived up to the covenant that God made with them, what might Israel have been? He said, "I'll protect you from every enemy." He said, "I'll send the rain in its seasons." He said, "When your cattle reproduce, they'll reproduce extra." He said, "Your trees will be fruitful. Your land will be fruitful. Your harvest will be fruitful." He said, "Your families will be healthy." He said, "I'll be your healer." Look like anybody want that. Our nation's spending a lot of money right now trying to get those things, and they can't do it. And the Lord promised it to these folks. All you got to do, is it really so hard? Keep the Ten Commandments and the things that derive from them. And just begin with a simple, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." But somehow or other, there is something mysterious in the human personhood that causes sensible, reasonable folks to do the most unreasonable things against their own welfare. And it is an awful power that we humans have to choose to turn our backs on God, if we will, and walk away from those kind and gentle dealings, which every time we do it is to our own destruction. And so, we come to King Isaiah, Ahaz. Ahaz was king when Isaiah uttered this prophecy. That was after the divided kingdom. Kingdom of Israel was enemy to the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Israel had just made a league with Damascus. And Ahaz, cowardly man that he was, saw that and he said, they're going to gang up against me and they'll subjugate our little nation of Israel, of Judah. Israel alone is bigger than we are. And if they come together united against us, we haven't got a chance. So Isaiah came to him and he said, if you will trust the Lord will deliver you. He'll be Shiloh to you. The waters will flow gently on the inside. Have you heard the story about Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and how they came up before the walls and they said, don't trust in Hezekiah's God. All these other nations are trusted in God. Look what happened to them. And you're not any better and we're going to destroy you. And Hezekiah got shook up. And he said, don't say it where they can hear you. Just come and tell us. And Rabshakeh said, we want them to hear. And remember, Hezekiah took his scroll and he spread it out there in the temple before the Lord. And he told him, Lord, their threatening's not against me. They're against you. It's true they've conquered everybody else. And if you don't say something, do something, they're probably going to conquer us. And the prophet, this same Isaiah, came to him speaking of Rabshakeh and the host of Sennacherib as being a fearsome man of war, and he compared Israel to a dainty little girl. And he said, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath laughed thee to scorn. She's shaking her foot at you. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out without Israelites killing anybody and destroyed. How did it happen? 180,000 of them. And not an Israelite swung his sword. Time after time, there are examples like that in the scriptures. God wants his people to be a peaceful people, and he's got a way to protect and keep us, as he has always done through the centuries, and will until his second coming. But Ahaz got scared. The more of them coming up at us than there are of us, and they're going to take us over just like they did everybody else. And so he went and made a pact of his own with the Assyrians. Else, you come in and reinforce us. And they did. They were glad to do that. They ran over the people of Israel and conquered them, and they went on and conquered Damascus. And then they did what conquerors always do. Once they get their foot in the door, they didn't stop there. They conquered Judah too. Of course they did. But before all of this happened, Isaiah prophesied these things to them. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason in Remaliah's son, therefore, behold, I would have dealt with them very gently. I would have delivered them in a mild and easy manner. But they got scared. You're going to get whipped by the devil anytime you let yourself get scared. And so he went and made this league, and they turned the floodwaters loose. And he's talking here about the river Euphrates. Euphrates didn't flood today, as it happens. They've been having heavy rains in that part of the world. And I've been looking at some pictures of what's going on over there. You ever been in a building that's been flooded? You talk about a mess. There are possibly folks here who still remember what it used to be like in the old Guthrie Chapel. When you go in there and the water had been 3 feet up on the walls and the red mud lay half an inch thick on the floor, and it took hours and hours to ever get that all scrubbed out again. You couldn't put carpet down like we have in this building in that one over there. If the benches happened to be left in it, they all came apart. Floods are so destructive. In some ways, they seem worse than fire even. That's after the flood waters have receded. The worst of it is while the terrific torrent is in full onrush, and it carries its full destructive power. Logs that are caught in the torrent, rushing down, whirling end over end, slamming with a butt end of the log against buildings, battering against them, people's houses toppling and sliding off into the landslides that the terrific floods trigger as the torrent streams onward in its mad rush to the sea. There's nothing anybody wants to drink in that water. It's dark and muddy and it's roiling. I remember being on a ferry boat one time crossing the Mississippi River. There were life jackets around the side, and I spoke to one of the crewmen. They were wearing life jackets, and they said, "What happens if you go overboard?" "Just the Mississippi River, not at flood stage." He said to me, "We're wearing our life jackets so they can identify the bodies. If we go overside in the middle of this river, there's not a one of us that's going to make it to the bank. It's just too strong. It can't be withstood." And this one, Isaiah came and said, "Ahaz, this is what you turned loose on your people. And here's the reason why. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them." So I invite you now. Did you get these points? You understand what I'm trying to say so far? Somebody say amen. Thank you, Brother Ivan. You understand what I'm trying to say? Well, it's in the Bible because it didn't all just happen there. We're having our own torrent unleashed against us today. And I've been praying about this, and I ask you again to pray for me. I want to be careful and wise and very grave. So will you climb up with me for a lofty view for a few minutes from Mount Antiquity, maybe history? I got a little more advantage that way than some of the rest of us. To look down over the pathway we have come that has led to the moment where we are now. I am a Church of God preacher. I'm a fourth generation Church of God preacher. My great grandfather and my grandfather and my father were all Church of God preachers. I have very little knowledge of any other. I have theoretical knowledge of other religious groups, but have very seldom ever worshipped among any other group of people besides the same people where my ancestors have been. So the comments that I'm planning to make in the next few minutes, by the Lord's help, pertain primarily to this group of people who trace our origins to an extent, not entirely, but to an extent, to Reformation that began in the 1880s and, as we hope, has proceeded down to our present time. But in a broader scope, I want to talk about holiness, belief in the world in general, because we don't have it all. We don't have it all. And I want to make this comment to you. As you may, some folks talk about listening to mine over and over. If you listen to mine again sometime, put this thought in your mind. Our God is a pillar of fire to us. But the same fire that reveals conceals. It's a mystery. It's too great for us to understand. But I mean from that, this is a closed canon. Nobody is writing any scripture today. God inspired to us everything he wanted us to have that is to be considered absolute. And it was sealed with John the Revelator. That means that nobody else's vision from that day to this has been quite to the same level as those folks had at the time they were writing the scriptures. And because that's true, it's necessary for us to be tolerant concerning other people's perception of the way God is, provided it's based in Scripture, because it's hard for us to be that absolutely certain that our way of looking at something is the perfect way. Now, consider that before you shake your head and say that's heresy. I'm not fond of the idea of new light, but I believe in greater light. Now I want to look back down over the past. In my lifetime, I can remember ministers being seriously concerned about using tape recorders, reel-to-reel tape recorders in worship services. Does the Lord want us to record our meetings? I was raised isolated in Iowa until I was 16 years old. Folks recorded the meetings and they sent all those big reels, like probably you've never seen them. We got a flash drive now. But they would send those, and my mother had a recorder, and she would play those recordings, but she couldn't go to meeting, and she got her soul fed by means of it. I don't scorn on those old people. I knew some of them. They loved the Lord. They were trying all they understood to follow God. But the world was bringing new things on the horizon, and they were unsure how to deal with them. And quite properly, they were cautious in the way they approached it. And the same has been true concerning a whole variety of innovations that have taken place over the last 60 years in the world. Not just our nation, in the world. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. The standards of God's church never change. The standard is modesty. The standard is holiness. The standard is honesty. It never changes. But the way it is applied has to change as circumstances change, as cultures change. I'll offer you another example. Not in the United States, but there have been countries in the world where it was a capital crime for a man to wear a garment sewn between the legs. The government would put you to death for doing that. If you go to that kind of place and you want to preach the gospel there, you have to work with where those people are. The standard is modesty, but culture has something to do with what modesty is. The ancestors of our movement, I didn't know any of them. I'm looking back on Mount History. I didn't know any of them. I can only tell you what those who did know them said. That women used to wear their skirts till they drug in the dirt. And I don't know how they managed to take care of them, because they didn't have washing machines in those days. When the saints taught that you ought to wear your skirts clear down to the tops of your shoes and even lower. And the style changed in the world. It was a culture. If you didn't do that, you were signaling to the world that you were an impure person. If that's what the culture is, you better not do it. You know, if wearing purple is the symbol of a harlot, you better not wear it. If all the world looks at you and you're wearing purple and that's what they see, you've made it very difficult for yourself to be able to deal with them and say, no, we believe in holiness. Culture has a bearing on the way we handle ourselves. And I'm casting that against the backdrop of what I said to you a while ago, that we have to give room to say that there are none of us who have the same clarity of vision that we did when the scriptures were written, and therefore it's dangerous to say that our understanding is the only possible right understanding, except for the most basic elements. Of course, I'm not speaking of sin or two works of grace and sanctifying power. Those are absolutes. Water baptism is an absolute. There's no room for variation concerning that. But the way standards are applied necessarily changes over time as culture and the society in which we live, the means we have available, changes. So the old timers accepted the reel-to-reel recordings, and they made them available to us. And when the time came, we had the same kind of discussions, and I too was involved in it and concerned about it. Do we want to live stream our meetings? How much of the world are we taking in if we do that? I am not going to offer an opinion about that this evening. I want to make the point that that is an issue that the saints had to deal with because it became available. And the question that arises is it proper for us to deal with it? In what manner? And the point that I'm trying to make is that our generation has had a deluge, an onslaught of matters of that sort that our predecessors never dreamed, never thought of. I'm thinking, for instance, shifting, and I'm watching that clock because it's rolling, but this is important. Please stay with me as long as you can stand it. I'm thinking of the medical world. The medical world. In 1960, those who calculate these things, I don't know how they did it, but the report that I read said medical knowledge, all medical knowledge in the world, was doubling every 50 years. Now, all medical knowledge in the world is doubling every 6 weeks. We live in a different world than our ancestors did. The pioneer ministers of our movement, up until about the time 1920, stood as one. There came a separation there. I don't want to spend any time there. But they were dealing with teaching people about healing according to the world in which they live. What else could they do? What else could they do? What they didn't know was that in 1922, there would be a boy in Ohio who was dying in severe diabetic coma, and somebody had figured out how to extract insulin from a pig. And they rushed it there to risk it, didn't know if it would succeed, and they saved this young man's life. And that was the first time in recorded history. The pioneer ministers of our group never knew anything about that. When the great flu epidemic that hit our nation just during and right after the First World War swept the nation, and it had a death toll considerably higher on this nation than World War I did, and proportionally higher than COVID had, the authorities in our nation looked at that and they said, we have nothing standardized in medicine. You can boil a lizard and pour some olive oil on his head and mix in some vinegar and put that in a bottle and tell people that that'll cure hives. You can do anything. You can tell people whose tongue's rotting with hoof and mouth disease, you can tell them peanut butter will cure that. And there's no regulation of it. And that was the generation that our predecessors grew up in, and so they taught according to what that was. But following the terrible flu epidemic, our nation began to standardize health procedures, study what happens with the kind of things that affect the human body, and also to make regulations. You've heard of the Food and Drug Administration. And there are requirements that they have, proper requirements. Proper requirements. I feel a little bit better about eating in a restaurant when they've got a sign on the wall that says it's been inspected by the government not too long ago. It wasn't always that way in this country. You can have anything in the back room. You could be cutting up cats and putting them in the food for all anybody knows. Our government put a stop to that because our civil leaders saw that they needed to protect the health of people. And that is only a very small part of an enormous groundswell of change that has taken place in health care, but in so many other aspects of our culture. I am thinking this evening how, as I approach these sunset years of my life, how lost I am and far behind where most of our young people are today. Because of social media and other exposures that they have a language of their own that I don't even understand. They talk about things that make no sense to me. They use abbreviations that are unfamiliar to my generation. I'm a minister of the gospel. Lord, have mercy on my soul. And it's my duty to cry aloud and spare not. But I think sometimes I don't know how to cry out about these things like it needs to be done, because I don't even know what's going on. Artificial intelligence can create, so I understand, hideous videos far beyond what's already been far too profligate in our world. It's destroying people that develop the capability to hurt themselves badly. Our streets in the United States are full of people who can't find anywhere to stay and can't find any jobs because in too many cases they've damaged their minds with drugs. And nobody knows what to do with them or how to help them. And the drugs are everywhere. I never see them. My mind doesn't work that way. But I get around some folks who do know a little bit sometimes, and they say, well, you were right there, right among them. And I had no idea. It's all around us. It's a torrent. It's a Euphrates. Our world is swept up in a mad dash toward eternity. Well, what else could it be? I'm thinking of this. The people after Noah said, go to. Let's build a tower. We're going to save ourselves in case there's ever a flood again or whatever all their purposes were. We're going to save ourselves from it. And the Lord threw their words right back in their faces. Go to, he said. I'll go down there. And I'll deal with what they're doing, because if I don't do something to change this, nothing shall be restrained them. So I'll confound their language. You know that barrier has just about been overcome today. And he said, nothing shall be restrained them. Well, what has been restrained? We just had a United States rocket ship go around the moon again, and it's one of several that have done that. Our ancestors would have said, I suppose he would have said, how absurd. Why would anybody spend money doing something like that? What do you find when you get up there? It's just what the Lord said it was. It's a pile of rocks that he put up there to make a light in the sky. But our prospectors, our people, have developed the capability to do so many incredible things that are beyond what anybody anticipated. Maybe one of the worst of them is the ability to destroy one another. Because the means of warfare have gone far beyond what our ancestors knew. And I know there's a God in heaven. And I don't know how he looks at all of this. And I've said to you a few minutes ago that I don't think any of us have the same level of understanding as those who wrote the scriptures. I'm not even sure that they understood outside the immediate purview of what they wrote in the scriptures. But this I know, the scripture said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. And there have been a generations before ahead of mine who died leaving this world saying, the Lord's coming shortly, the Lord's coming shortly. And it's still here. And I don't know how much longer he's going to let it go on. I'm not going to tell you that. I don't know how to tell you. What I want to tell you is, and I believe the Lord, the signs of our times will back me up in this, that there is an overwhelming torrent of things that can sweep us off like logs in the stream of a terrible torrent, off our foundations, batter houses, knock things loose from their foundations, and destroy. And I don't want to die that way. And I don't want my children to die that way. And I ponder these things and pray over them and weep and say, Lord, have mercy on me. How can we hold this the way that you want us to hold it? And I find the scripture in the book, folks, and it satisfied my soul. And I'm so thankful for it. When all the torrent of these things is going on in the world, God's got a little stream of pure water, of river of life that flows out from under the throne of God. I know the generation after me are going to have to cope with things concerning divine healing that our generation didn't have to cope with. I know how I was raised. I know the way my parents died, trusting God, and it's the way I've set myself to live and die as will. I know that divine healing is a Bible doctrine. I know that the world has changed the way all these things interact greatly. And I don't know how much more it's going to change. But I want to tell you tonight, by the authority of God's word, that no matter what it is, there will always be a gentle river of water flowing from the throne that God has a way to peacefully guide his people through it all. And to keep us in a safe place. He promised us that he would deliver our souls, that he would be with us always. And it's not in the way of all the tumult and onrush, the mad torrent and the foams and the splash of the waves that take place in the Euphrates River around us. It's a hidden stream. It's a place in a quiet, sheltered place where each of us have the right, thank God, to get alone with God and pour out our own soul and find something within us that satisfies us and leads us concerning dress, concerning use of the internet, far more things than I am able to mention in my limited ability here tonight. Whatever the tide of this world is, and it's sweeping the very foundations out from under our culture around us, so that people can't tell the gender apart anymore. Make the most foolish decisions about the most obvious things. Rob people of millions and billions of dollars because they're trying to prove a climate change and so forth like that. And then I look at all of that and I scratch my head and I say, Lord, you made this whole world, and if you get too many people on it and burn it up, you know what you're doing. I don't think I can stop it. I remember what you said in your word, that the world had waxed old like a garment and he had taken away, and it looks to me like the world's getting old. It's a lot more settled than it ever used to be. But all of that's in a power that's greater than mine. Thank God I still have the peace, the privilege every day to get in my own prayer closet and talk to Jesus Christ and find some water to drink that satisfies my soul. And I want to refer you to that. I just mentioned a little of the things that I couldn't mention looking back over the history of our people. But my experience, the thing that's kept me here all these years, the Lord is my witness. There have been people who have come to me and said, you're too rigid, you need to compromise. We've got another movement going. We got better light. We want you to come with us. I couldn't go with that. And there have been other folks who have come and said, these have let down too much, and we're going to resurrect it like it used to be, and we're going to hold a higher standard, we're going to preach clearer truth. And I couldn't go with all of that either, because the water was troubled. It didn't have that peaceful, gentle flow that goes with the Lord's Spirit. And my testimony to you now, looking back on my years in the ministry, but based on my ancestors as well, who handed these things down to me, that's what kept them here. We aren't people smarter than other people, bigger than other people. That isn't what did us. There's a common spirit that God's people have, and it's a gentle, peaceful spirit. And it blesses our souls. And folks, when we get a Holy Ghost meeting and the Lord comes down and meets with us, there is nothing in this world like it. And you can take it with you when you're breathing your last breath. You can rest your soul in it. I've seen it in our meetings and watched people die with it in their lives that way. It is my prayer that it shall be so with me at the end of life's journey. God help us in our time to listen to what the old prophet said so long ago. The Lord said, for as much as his people refuseth the waters of Shiloh. Well, the Lord said, woe unto you. Kill us the prophets and stone us them that came unto you. How oft would I have gathered you under my wings and ye would not? That's what he said. Looking over Jerusalem, tears running down his cheek. And I hear that, and I wasn't there. But I hear what he said. And I'd like to turn and tell him, Lord, I don't have any rocks in my backyard I want to throw at prophets. I don't know any I want to stone. Send them to me. Let me hear what your word has to say. Lord, in your mercy, lead me in the way everlasting and help me to follow you. I want that gently flowing water. As long as it's there, maybe the Assyrians are going to come and kill me. I don't know what my end will be, and neither do you. Maybe it's going to happen. Ahaz, you get frightened down there and decide you got to do something. And you're going to put your hand on the ark and try to save it. Make a league where you hadn't ought to league. Make a league. I don't want to do any of that. Then let them come and get me if that's the way I have to leave here. I want to die by the brook Shiloh.
Yes.
I want to die down there where that man met the Lord Jesus and told him, I take up your bed and walk by the pool of Shiloh. It's still there, folks.
Yes.
If I can't tell you anything else this evening, I want to tell you this fervently, sincerely. In all the onrush of this tide that's going on in our world around us, God will still have a gentle, holy place for a pure people, and he has a way to preserve us through it all. And it won't be in the torrent. It'll be in a gently flowing little stream that satisfies our soul. That's my thought this evening. I thank you so much once again, dare I say it, for being so kind as to give me the opportunity to speak to you in this manner. Let's stand and sing a song, and maybe I can exhort a little bit this way. Who wants to come and tell the Lord, I want to pick up my place in that gentle body? I don't know how it's all going to turn out. I don't know that, but Lord, I want to so dedicate to you that you will be able to lead me in all the quiet and still and holy places until my soul will be satisfied at the end. And also be willing to take their place to be still holding his truth into the next generation at the end of time. I need to put this one here a little bit more. Please be patient with me. Over and over, I've found it in the scriptures where people found themselves just holding on. Looked like it didn't mean anything, just holding on. The widow who came to cast her mites. The folks in Malachi's time, 400 years with no prophet between Malachi and the Savior. And what did they do during that time? You know they had some meetings when they said, you know, this is just us, 30 people. It doesn't look like anything's happening. It's getting boring around here. Salvation belongs to people who just won't quit. You can't serve the Lord just when it feels good. You have to serve the Lord when it hurts and you're tired and looks like nobody's going to meeting but you. And when you get there, you feel like it's dragging and you know what everybody's going to say before you get there. You go and worship the Lord. Be faithful. Be diligent, folks. Be diligent. Follow the old path. You'll find a blessing at the end of the journey. I can't say that specifically concerning our people, only that. But I know that God requires that kind of perseverance to be able to meet him faithfully at the end of the journey. And my little humble call this evening is, should there be any of us here, young people, older people, who are prepared to say, I want to take my part to be part of that gentle flowing stream against the tide of what's overwhelming this dark world around us. Amen. Let's stand, please.